We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Well, it is the Sabbath again, as you will see, and when I say as you will see, you then know that I'm not talking about it is the Sabbath today, because it is, if you're individually not thinking that you have to attain or maintain your salvation by means of works, whatever day of the week that would be, it is the today Sabbath of Hebrews chapter 4. But what I mean by it is the Sabbath again is that we have yet another opportunity in our Diatessaron to see the Lord Jesus Christ offend people on the Sabbath. You're saying maybe, and maybe this is one of the good things that a study like the Diatessaron does for us, is it shows us the frequency with which certain themes happen, and that in their order. I don't know if you were aware, I know you were aware that they often had a difficulty with how the Lord Jesus Christ kept, or in their minds did not keep, the Sabbath. But I don't know if you're aware of how regularly this was happening, how often, how many instances there were, and how it seems to us that as we look at this study, this chronological treatment of the information that we have about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh and to resurrection, how often this is happening. This is regular, this is frequent, it's almost like it's Sabbath. Let us go to synagogue. And it's Sabbath. Let us see how this Jesus will offend someone today. It seems like it's happening every Sabbath. We've got the situation again. We've got actually a good amount of text here before us that we want to cover. I mentioned also on this Friday teaching pass that I was surprised that my dictionary had in it agape, and that it also had the word diatessaron in it, and it was rightly defined, a study of the Gospels that is a running account from all that the Gospels say into one story, one narrative. And so that is the study we're involved in. I don't have to explain that. We have no visitors with us this morning. But here's our text, taken from Matthew 12, 9 through 21, the fullest account, at least, of the things that we'll be dealing with. Mark 3, 1 through 6, and Luke 6, 6 through 11. Note your fonts, and we begin. And having passed on from there, passed on from where? Having passed on from this last Sabbath controversy and where that took place, it also happened on a different Sabbath. So this Sabbath is after the one that we dealt with last week, because he passed on from last week's Sabbath controversy. But this is yet again a Sabbath. He entered into the synagogue and taught. And behold, a man was there, and his right hand was withered. There was some kind of paralysis here in this hand. You could see it. It wasn't just that it was withered, but it was affected somehow physically, that you could see. It didn't look as, it was obvious that there was a problem with his hand. Now the scribes and the Pharisees were watching intently if he healed on the Sabbath so that they should find an accusation against him. Now all of that is what we might call in literature the setting. Here's the backdrop. Here's what's going on. You've got the players in place now. You've got the time. You've got the significant issues that must be told you to just to get a sense of where they're at here. And now you've got a piece of text that tells us something about motive. That these Pharisees are present. They're one of the players. They're part, they're the number of the players. And they're watching intently. So not even like, oh, I wonder if he'll heal on the Sabbath. They're very involved in it. They're very much interested in it. They've come with intently means with intent. That is, intent is not actually a synonym for motive, but it is their, it's what they are intending, that's where we get intent and intently, to do. We're going to watch and see if he heals on the Sabbath. Then we have motive. Alright, you have intent, what they've come to do, and then you have motive, why they're doing it. So that they should find an accusation against him. I would think that a man like this, who's doing miracles left and right, you would want to endorse him. I don't think that you should just automatically, out of hand, accept that he's right in everything and that he's from God if you don't know who he is. But I would think that you would want to endorse him. Particularly in that he isn't saying or doing anything evil. But these want to have an accusation against him. Now notice this, and they asked him, saying, almost like he's not doing anything, he's not doing this fast enough. If he's going to do it, let's bring the issue to the forefront. Is it permissible on the Sabbath to heal? Again, so that they might accuse him. Then he said to them, what man will there be of you who shall have one sheep? And if this one should fall into a hole on the Sabbath, won't lay hold of it and raise it up? You know, I learned in the further study of this week, I've studied this passage like many times. And I use, when I study something another time, I use different sources to study it a second time. That as a way, by way of commentary. And at this point in time, the Lord puts that out as if that's a given. Of course, if you have a sheep and it falls into a hole on the Sabbath, every one of you, you Sabbath keepers, you're all going to get him out. Later on, in the Talmud, and the Talmud is like a, you might say, a book of practice that is thoroughly Jewish and thoroughly of the times of sometimes the Lord, but beyond it the Lord's, all the times of the Lord, but you know what I'm talking about, in the days of His flesh, beyond those days, the Talmud was still being written. The Talmud was all of these embellishments of the law. And what does it mean to keep the Sabbath, or what all is entailed in, I'm just, you know, picking things that have been mentioned. I don't know that they're actually addressed, but they probably are. It's very detailed in the Talmud that how long should I have the muzzle off of my ox when it's treading out grain? How soon can I put that on? How long does the ox tread? Like, what's his work day? I mean, things like that, things that you just read the text of the scripture, never really think of, but these were this is the build up of all of the tradition that has come down to define exactly what is permissible and what is unlawful. In the Talmud later it says that if your animal should fall into a hole on the Sabbath or fall into some kind of distress, that you shouldn't help it unless it's going to die. If the animal won't die, wait until Sunday to get the animal out. And the sources that I have looked at suggest that this was written because of this thing that the Lord Jesus Christ said, to make it even look like this man doesn't keep the Sabbath. Look, he even said this, but our law would not hold to that. Our law would say that you should let the animal alone. Leave him in the hole until Sunday. As if it was a reaction to this. We do know that the Talmud was written, it was at least in writing, for some time after the Lord Jesus Christ was on the earth. And so, at the time that we're looking at, the time when the Lord says this, though, he thinks it's just a given. It's of course you're going to do that. No one will leave the animal in the hole on the Sabbath. So he then says, by how much then is a man differing from a sheep? This is what we talked about last week. People over policy. If you'll do this with a sheep, you'll help the sheep on the Sabbath. You don't want me to help a human being? You don't want someone who has the power to heal on the Sabbath, to a human being? And by the way, who else would they be talking about? Is it permissible to heal on the Sabbath? Oh yeah, people were just healing people all over the place, right? There's only one person that this can really viably be asked of. Is it, Jesus, is it right for you to do this on the Sabbath? Well, you might consider it work. It's not work. We've already talked about that because we've had so much opportunity to in these other Sabbath controversies where the Lord was healing on these Sabbaths. But it's not work at all, but even if it were work, the Lord teaches us. He's about to. You wouldn't have a problem about this if it were a sheep in a hole. The very fact that you ask the question, if he took you to be genuine, which he knows they aren't, and we've already seen their motives, it's only for an accusation, an occasion of accusation. But if that were a legitimate question, it would still indicate that the person was positive to the idea that this might be wrong. So you're having a problem at the beginning just to even ask the question. Why would you think it's wrong to heal a man on the Sabbath? What would possibly be wrong about that? Well, it might, the way they're thinking, it'd be breaking the no work on the Sabbath rule. So then, it is permissible to be doing good on the Sabbath. He considers healing, obviously, doing good on the Sabbath. And he said to the man having the withered hand, be rising into the middle. Note that they know there's a man here with a withered hand. He knows there's a man here with a withered hand. So, is it permissible to heal on the Sabbath? Yeah, it's permissible to heal on the Sabbath. Let's do it right now. Stand up and be rising into the middle. So he, having arisen, stood. Then Jesus said to them, I will ask you something. Is it permissible on the Sabbath to do good or to do bad? To save a soul or to kill? Oh, man. Lord, aren't you kind of projecting? Isn't this rather dramatic? I mean, we're talking about, we're not talking about killing the man. We're not talking about saving his life. We're just talking about restoring his hand. But you've projected this, you know, to save a life. I'm not talking about saving a life. We're talking about saving a hand. Or to kill. We're not talking about killing either. But we're going to be talking about it. Now, this will be difficult for me to articulate. I know it now as I begin to speak it to you. But I must take a shot at it. That's my job. When he puts this question of to heal, which he has already called doing good, or to kill, to heal on the Sabbath, in terms of saving a life or killing, that means that the essence of what he's about to do is something higher than the mere act. If he likens healing this man's hand with saving a life, then there's something beyond the act of restoring this man's hand, if he will do it. By the way, it is his right hand. Luke tells us it's his right. If he is, as the great majority of people, right-handed, then that's his working hand. You're even talking about his ability to make a living. If one of your hands, if you ask me, you're going to have to lose the use of one of your hands. I'm going to say the left, because I'm right-handed. Amazing to me how that is. That's another one of those peculiarities that I probably think too much about. But this hand, I might do the same things with this hand that I do with this hand. This one's always stronger. All the time. This hand is stronger. This hand finds it easy to do things that this one just can't do. But because there's a converse is true as well. Because I'm always using this one for the harder thing, this one has been relegated to do the supporting. While this one's working, I find it very difficult to use my right hand in support work. It's like it's just not working. You know, I'm thinking like holding books. You know, I hold books in my right hand, the books start falling apart, they separate. I don't know why I can't do that with my right hand. But for the most part, a right-handed person such as myself, this is the hand that I is the more usable of the two. The Lord's saying, the only reason I'm healing this man's hand is because I care about the man. I care about the person. This isn't a hand. This is a person. You understand? I'm doing something for a person. If it were a tree and it had a dead limb on it, I wouldn't go out of my way to heal that limb on the tree. It's just a dead limb on a tree. What's that? It's nothing. This is a person. So behind the healing of a hand is a life. There's a life that goes with that hand. So the essence of it is to save a life. It's to do something for the life that is connected with that hand. And then in this question, he's kind of making it like not to heal that man when I had the power to do it would be like, oh, I see an opportunity to really better this person's life. I'm not going to do it. It's like killing. It's like not caring. So he puts it in these stark terms, and we're going to find that they don't remain in the realm of the theoretical either, with what's coming up. But they were silent. Now I find this highly instructive. They were silent. Their question that initiated this whole thing was, is it permissible? That is someone allowed? Is it acceptable? Is it lawful? Is it all right? Always thinking, I mean, they live, you should see it, underneath the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that ministers death. The Pharisees live there. That's like where their headquarters is. Right and wrong. Good and evil. They can't transcend to higher things that would be the opposite of good and evil. What's the opposite of good? You say evil. What's the opposite of evil? You say good. Yes, but what's the opposite of good and evil? It's life. That's the other tree, right? That's the opposite tree. You eat of this tree, the tree of life, you'll get life. You eat of this tree, why isn't it called the tree of death? You get death from it. It's the opposite of life. I'm not saying that you should not think about good and evil. We should abhor that which is evil and cling to that which is good. That which is good, though, from the perspective of the tree of life, is God. It's the tree of God and anything that isn't God. God is that which is really good. And then evil is that which isn't like God. It's not something, we're not talking about ontologically not like God. We're talking about morally not like God. Ethically not like God. So the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, their question is asking something about, is it good or evil? Good or evil to heal on the Sabbath results in death. And while they are not sovereign, so they do not have the ability to make all of their desires come true, their outcome here, upon seeing life, is going to be death. So, they live there, at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When you judge someone, you are saying they're wrong. That is, they're wrong in a moral sphere. They're doing that which is evil. When you shouldn't even be thinking about the person in terms of good and evil. You should be thinking about the person in terms of God and life. That's how the Lord views this man with a withered hand. The Pharisees, though, when asked this question, they were silent. That is, they can't even reason on the level of people over policy. They can't even, they just have to be silent. When was a Pharisee ever silent? They've got the answers to everything. They've got the Talmud. They've got the Mishnah. They've got their commentary. They've got the buildup of Jewish tradition over the centuries. They think they've got the answers to everything. Why is silent now? Because we just took the argument out of the realm of good and evil. We just took the realm out of, is it permissible? And brought it into the realm of life or death. They know nothing about life. They only know about rules. That's all they know. And having looked around at them with wrath, being intensely sorrowful at the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. All right. The Lord is looking around at them, and he's got wrath. Wrath, we've got two words in Greek, and of course our New Testament here, so these Gospels are written in Greek. This is not reporting words of the Lord Jesus Christ that you might ask, well, maybe this was spoken in Hebrew or Aramaic. It's not that. It's commentary, right? It's Mark in this case, you see the mark and font speaking about the internal orientation of the Lord at this particular time. He looked around at them at wrath. These two words are thumos and orge. Thumos, I will translate as anger. Orge, that's the more intense word. So we use a less familiar and a more intense English word to translate it, wrath. This isn't just a little irritation on the part of the Lord. There's a heat. There is a level. There's an intensity to this feeling that he has. But with that wrath, he is intensely sorrowful. That's what makes this wrath not sinful. He's got a strange, maybe to us, emotional mix here where he's very grieved, he's very sad at how hard their hearts are, while being quite angry to the point of wrath about it as well. This makes me so angry, but I'm so sad for you at the same time. This is the wrath of love. The hardness of their hearts now. He's intensely sorrowful at the hardness of their hearts. Hard hearts. Revealed, manifested, seen, demonstrated by how this man just exists to be a subject of theological quodlibet. I say, what is a quodlibet? A quodlibet it's a subject for philosophical or theological discussion. This guy, let's use this man as a quodlibet. He's not a quodlibet. He's a man. He's a human being. They would not even think about that. But that's a life, you see, and they're not used to thinking in terms of life. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. So first he told him, rise, stand up in the middle. And now he says, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored, healthy, like the other. And having gone out, the Pharisees were filled with madness. This is an insane anger. There, we say that people in informal speech, you usually won't write this, right? When you're writing, so if you had to write a paper for a university assignment, or you had to write something that was formal, and you want to talk about someone being angry, you usually won't use the word mad. When people get angry, though, sometimes it's like they're insane. Like, I can't really even reason with you because you're angry. Your emotion has displaced thought. And depending on how, if we speak of degrees, angry you are, that's how unable you are to think. Whenever this happens to you, when it's directed to you, I'll tell you about a situation that I had happen to me one time. I've had situations like this all the time. But I'll tell you about one that kind of stands out. I sort of wasn't involved in a certain altercation at all. It happened between person A and person B. But because person B thought that I would take the side of person A, because of partiality, they just assumed, and this is our first problem, they assumed that I'm going to agree with A. I actually agreed with them. I agreed with B. But they assumed that I would agree with A, and they were highly offended at A. So they just, you know, I was kind of like the child that was produced of this marriage of assumption and offense. And they called me up on the phone, and I mean, this is a person, I'm talking about a person like, who can I liken this to, you know? Picture Sally. Sally's rather quiet, right? We all love Sally. I don't think you get anything negative from Sally. I don't think Sally just tears people's heads off, generally. We'll take somebody like, this would be as uncustomary, as unnatural as Sally. Picture Sally screaming at the top of her lungs in anger at me. This is this kind of person. Oh, hello, Sally. And then this, I mean, I'm screaming is not an exaggeration. And I thought, okay, I guess I'll try to reason with this person. So I began to, well, wait now, I don't think you have the situation correctly. You just suggested to me I don't have the situation correctly, and I'm angry. So, screaming, and it got, I thought, okay, there's no reasoning. So, just was more, consciously more gentle than I usually am. You know, I toned my voice down. All right, I understand that you're upset about this, and I think that you're right. I just said you're right now. You know, you better believe I'm right. I think you're correct in principle. I think you're as wrong as the day is long for screaming like this, but I think you're right in principle. All right. Hang up the phone, and it's just a matter of, you just have to wait. Now that the person will realize I was wrong. They will realize, oh, He actually agreed with me. They will realize I was just as ugly as all get out to this guy for no reason. And then they'll get convicted, and then they'll kick themselves, and then they'll feel terrible. Just give it some time. Wait until whenever that emotion dies down, and they'll call back and apologize. And they did. Thank you for the humility that followed that. But while they were there, it was like madness. It was like insanity. Like, I'm not going to be able to get through. If it's other emotions as well, with little children, I just don't deal with that. I just say, look at that. I just don't even deal with that. I just say, you want, what is it that you want? You want this? And when it's at the crying stage where they can't even speak, you know, and, and they can't even, what I do is I just say, okay, come on, you know, if it's my grandchildren, those are the only kids I deal with anymore. I just say, come on up in my bedroom, lay down on the bed there. When you get done crying, come on down. You know, it's like, I'm not going to be able to reason with you. I'm not going to be able to talk with you. I could comfort you. I could try. I don't feel like it. Just lay there and cry your eyes out. Cry yourself to sleep. Just nothing's changing on my. I'm not giving you what you want. I'm not going to give it to you. But I don't want to hear this. So go there. I'm shutting the door. Come on downstairs when you're ready. Emotional madness. I think there might be something to this idea of temporary insanity. Some of you just can't get over the fact this bug, I'm just letting it go there, right? Okay, now there you don't have to deal. Now only I can see it. They were filled with madness. They also were doing this. Having gone out, the Pharisees, filled with madness, were immediately taking counsel against him with the Herodians. Religion and politics united, each for its own reasons, though their reasons are actually quite similar. How they should destroy him. That's how we know that, yeah, it's back. I know it's back. I know. Come on now. Come on now. Let's go. Come on. It'll be nice. We'll get you. There you go. And now you don't have to think about it. you would not think that the Pharisees would probably do anything right. You wouldn't think, oh, they're certainly going to do what's right. Because you've never seen anything good in the Scripture said about Pharisees. Because there isn't anything good to say about them. But if you were the average Jew at the time, you would probably think the Pharisees represent the best in spirituality. They are the highest. They're the top of the rung. They're the person that you can't ascend higher than being a Pharisee. And you might be surprised if you were in that situation that they would side with Herodians. Who are the Herodians? The Herodians, they're not a spiritual group. They're a political group. They support Herod. They're Herod people. They're Herod supporters. They're Herod sympathizers. They're Herod in their orientation. They're Herodian. Alright? You get the word Christian by doing the same thing in Greek with the word Christ as what they've done with this word Herod. So a Christian is a Christ sympathizer, a Christ adherent, a Christ supporter, a Christ-oriented person. I don't know why anyone would stand by Herod, honestly, if you know what the things that Herod does. If you know anything about Herod, I don't know why they would be such a group as Herodians. He was a cruel murderer whose answer to everything challenging in his reign was to kill. And he did it in mass numbers. He was a mass murderer. But he was in authority. For some reason or another, these ones liked him. Now, when you like Herod, and Pharisees like you, that says that Pharisees like murder. And they are taking counsel together how they can destroy him. Pharisees went to people who know murder best, the Herodians. So while it's no surprise to us, it would probably be a surprise to them, why are the Pharisees connected with the Herodians? Usually the Pharisees are against the Herodians. Usually the Pharisees are thinking, you guys are selling out Herodians. Herod, this is a sellout. This should not be the case in Israel. He's Idumean. That is, today we would say he's Jordanian. He's not Israel. He's not Israelite. Yet he's placed by Rome over our little plot of land here that should belong to Israel. He is the representative of Rome, which they resented greatly, wanting their theocracy back and looking for the things of the millennial phase of the Messianic Kingdom, as we refer to it. They're wanting that to happen. They want to see the stamping down of Rome, and here's the representative of Rome who is not Jewish, but he's given this position to reign over us. Pharisees did not like Herodians. But if you don't like the Lord Jesus Christ, they don't care about what other ways that you might differ. They'll get together with you so that they can destroy Jesus. Now you're seeing that the save a soul or to kill thing is not so strange. Because it's the Sabbath, and they are seeking to kill someone. But Jesus, having known, withdrew from there. That's important. The Lord didn't, because He was right, He is right, He's always right, He didn't say, the fact that I'm right and they're wrong means that I'm coming back here every Sabbath and I'm going to heal anybody that wants to be healed. No, His attitude was, you don't like me? You don't want to be with me? You want to destroy me? I'll leave. He didn't push Himself upon people like many believers do. Or push the fact, hey, you're seeing that there's negative volition amongst this group or in this place, why don't you just leave it alone? Forget about it. Go somewhere. Don't waste your time. Go somewhere where you can find some pocket of positivity. Go there. You don't have to push the issue. Force it. Force yourself onto people. He withdrew from there. And many crowds followed him. And he healed them all. Many crowds followed him. I don't need your little synagogue thing. You're negative, don't want me here. It's fine. I'll leave. And everyone who's positive goes with him. And now we can heal people without any kind of problem. Let's heal everybody. We'll heal the crowds. And we don't even have to deal with this negativity. And he rebuked them. Rebuked them? Really? Rebuked who? Who? The people that he healed. So that, what's coming up is the substance of the rebuke. It's like the nature of what he's rebuking them about. So that they might not make him manifest. In order, now here's the reason why he's telling them, don't tell people who I am. In order that, having been spoken through Isaiah the prophet, might be fulfilled, saying. This goes to motive. This goes to his reason. Let's see what it is that this quotation says about his action. Behold, my servant. By the way, this is a quotation from Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 3. Behold, my servant. The servant is the Lord Jesus Christ. We indicate it by that capital S. Whom I chose. So the Lord is the ultimate elect one in His humanity of the Father. My beloved. The Lord Jesus Christ here, look at the Christology of it. The Lord is servant, elect, and beloved of the Father. In whom my soul is well pleased. God the Father receiving great delight from everything that He saw coming out of His Son. I will put my Spirit upon Him. Now we know for certain that's the Christ. That's His anointing with the Holy Spirit. And He will announce judgment to the nations. That is, He will proclaim the truth of God, what God's judgments are, to the nations, not limited to Israel in this passage. He will not strive. Here the quotation connects with having known, withdrew from there. I'm not going to stay and fight you on this. I'm not about striving, not about fighting. I'm about leaving. So there's the first point of contact and connection with the prophecy quoted and his actions. Nor cry out. Now this is not literal. It cannot be. Because he did cry out on a number of occasions. One time they said, you know, the Christ at the feast of Tabernacles. They cry out. They say, the Christ, we know where this man's from. When the Christ comes, no one knows where He's from. Then there's another group that's saying, doesn't the Scripture say that the Christ comes out of Bethlehem? This guy, we don't know where he came from. So we've got two contradictory thoughts among the crowd at the time, but knowing about that, it says, this is only found in John, that he stood up and cried out, you both know me, and you know where I am from. In John 7, he cried out. That is, he in the temple, he stood and he raised his voice and he cried out, whoever is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. As the Scripture said, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. It says that he yelled that out when he said it. Later in John chapter 12, same thing. He said, "He who believes in me believes not on me, but on him who sent me." And he went into a more extended crying out at the time, but it prefaced what he was doing with, he cried out. That is, he got up and he didn't scream, I'm sure people said, he's screaming at us. No, he just raised his voice so that he didn't break the conversational sound of his voice to get to that mad kind of screaming level of things, but he cried out. How do you speak to multitudes, crowds of disciples on a mountain to teach the message on the mountain? How do you do that? When later on, it's coming up very shortly in our Dithesaron, he'll do the same on a plane. How do you speak to crowds, multitudes of people? You have to raise your voice to do it. Maybe that's one reason that his teachings last in those occasions for about 15 minutes. Because you can't raise your voice for that long. You can't sustain that for that long. But what does it mean then, he won't cry out? It continues, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Again, this isn't literal. He said that they would say to him, some, in the great eschatological consummation, pleading for their lives, they'd say, "You taught in our streets." That is, they knew, people knew, he's teaching, he's doing it in public thoroughfares on the streets. So, he won't cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets, is not literal. It's the idea of there is no self-advertisement or self-promotion for the Messiah. It's the idea of there isn't any, "Look at me!" That's not there. There is this humility that is, it is a qualification, if you will please God. Humility. What's the only thing that pleases God? Faith. Hebrews 11, right? Wrong. That's a sloppy reading of Hebrews 11. I hear Christians say that all the time. Faith isn't the only thing that pleases God. That is not what the verse said. There are many things that please God. If faith were the only thing that pleases God, why does Paul have to say that we should be involved in seeking to understand how to please the Lord? If it's one thing, it's simple. It's belief. It's not one thing. Good works please God. Acts of kindness please God. Showing mercy when someone is definitely wrong pleases God. Love pleases God. Faith pleases God. Giving from a heart that is generous, that's not the, doesn't have an evil eye but has an open hand, pleases God. Considering others pleases God. There's, you could make a list longer than your arm as to things that please God. Faith is not the only thing that pleases God. Faith is one thing that must be there to please God. But it's not the only thing that pleases God. For that matter, even that faith isn't, in context, talking about your, you know, believing God for a certain thing that you will do that pleases Him. It says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without belief, it's impossible to please God. Why? Because the one who seeks Him has to believe, that's faith, that He is. You're talking about just being a theist. That is, you're talking about believing that God exists. That's the kind of faith he's talking about. Everybody who believes God exists doesn't please God. But in order to please God, I have to believe that He does exist. So there's a lot of people who have the faith that Hebrews 11 is talking about, and they don't please God. Like these Pharisees. They believe that God exists. But I submit to you that humility, without humility, you cannot please God. It's something else. It's another of those grace virtues that you must have in place to please God. We could say the same thing about humility that we say about belief or faith. If you're proud in doing good works, your good works don't please God. If in your, to use just some of the things that we used as off-the-cuff examples about things, other things that please God, if you gave money and it was with a miserly evil eye, with a closed hand, it's like you gotta pry my hand open to give you something. Why do people always drop those words, like the little teachings before the offering time? I think it's time to, because we're trying to pry your hands open to give. If you don't want to give, don't give. Keep your hands shut. Maybe your hand will wither. Maybe the Lord will heal you in your heart so that your hand is open. But the thing is, if you give and you are thinking as you give, like, oh, I'm giving the money, that's hurting me, and you are the focus of your giving, like, I feel like I have to. God loves a cheerful giver. He would rather you, honestly, rather you not give. So if, since God would rather you not give, if you don't want to, just don't give. Jason's cringing back there. Jason's like, I'm going like this. Listen. The Messiah, for all His grandeur, for all His rightful glory, was humble and didn't promote Himself. That's what Isaiah 42 is talking about. If the Lord went to the synagogue, and there's some guy there in some conical hat and black robes, and he's a Pharisee, and they ask him to teach, and they didn't ask Jesus to teach, Jesus wouldn't care. Jesus wasn't arrogant. Jesus wasn't proud. Jesus didn't think, that should be me up there. You know what? It should be him up there. And he didn't think that way, and it should be him. The Lord was not self-absorbed, self-oriented, self-occupied, self-focused. And we keep seeing that without even trying. I never come up here on the Lord's Day thinking, I gotta talk against self. But I find myself doing it all the time because what we're doing is we're looking at the life, the selfless life of the Lord Jesus Christ. In our affiliation, I would hear Pastor Stevens, who's now with the Lord, I would hear him say all the time, because there were pastors a dime a dozen, man. I mean, we just pastors like all over the place. Every year they ordained another, I don't know, 15 or 20 or so. It was a big church, I grant you. It was as big as, they call it a worldwide outreach. Yeah, it's all over the world. It's a lot of people, but still, it's a lot. And a lot of them didn't go to the mission field, and a lot of them didn't plant churches, and a lot of them stayed right in Baltimore, and it's like, it was really a chore to keep up with everybody. Who do I have to remember to call pastor this week after this, you know? And he would always talk about something that was utterly foreign to me. He would talk about how at a convention, a yearly convention, that they would ask certain people to speak. And certain pastors would get angry because they weren't asked to speak. And I think, how does he know that? Someone had to say something to him. Really? Is that carnal? That they think that that's a legitimate thing? That they're not going to just expose themselves in all their carnality to complain that they didn't, why wasn't I asked to speak? I find it amazing that they would voice that. I mean, at least if you think that you should just keep it to yourself. People will not think you're arrogant like they will if you say that. The Lord Jesus Christ is of an utterly different character. If He's around, nobody else ought to speak. Let's all just say, Jesus is here. Don't anybody say a word. And let's have Him speak. There's one sister here who will want... don't guess who this is, you'll be wrong. But there's one sister here who always wants our fellowship times of teaching to continue. And like, some of you get afraid, like on a Friday night or Wednesday night, like, you know, there's a lull in conversation. It's like, I'm thinking, I guess, there's no more questions. I'll get up. And some of you have watched mannerisms, like if I take a breath, he's getting ready to leave. Or if I start moving, he's getting ready to leave. And I've seen people try to come up with questions. One sister puts it like this, can you, this is the way to do it, if that's what you want. She just says, can you just talk? And I guess the answer is no. I can't just talk to talk. It's like, it's not natural. But if it were Jesus, that's the way, right? Let's just say, hey, Timothy, can you just shut up? And anybody else that wants to, can you just be quiet? And then we look to Jesus and say, can you just talk? And in the midst of that, knowing who He is Messiah, Son of God. He is conscious of who He is. You don't want me? We're not even talking about talking. We're talking about being here. We want to kill you. Okay, I'll leave. And that fulfills this prophecy in Isaiah about the self-abnegation, the self-effacing humility that the Messiah would have. He will not strive, though if anyone should, it would be Him, and He'd be right, and He'd vanquish you, and all of your arguments would be leveled when He was over. But He's quite content with just leaving a quarrelsome situation. He doesn't make arguments. Oh, he's what people use to make arguments over, but He doesn't make arguments. He doesn't cry out, nor will anyone hear His voice in the streets. That is, He's not going to promote Himself. He's not going to push Himself forward. He doesn't think that He should be the center of attention for a while. He doesn't get jealous. Jealousy isn't agape. You know what? If you're jealous, I mean, I'm talking to people that this doesn't even apply to, but if I think about these pastors who are unnamed, thank you, Pastor Stevens, not for naming them. You know, I want to say, whoever they are, don't ever ask them to speak. Because if they're jealous that they didn't get asked, they're not functioning in love, we don't want to hear what you have to say, somebody that doesn't know what love is. If you're envious, we don't want to hear what you have to say. Here's the rest of the prophecy. Now, this is the first time you need your second sheet that you got today, and you just need it for these couple lines up here. A reed having been broken, He won't break off. And a smoking linen wick, He won't quench. Let's stop there for now. I don't want to make too much of this. I don't want to get, like, you know, pseudo-psychological on you. I don't want to invest more in this than is actually there, what I'm about to talk about. That is, I don't want to be overly dramatic, and I realize it could go there. I'm just saying this. When you're walking through the woods, you know, you're just walking, and here's the path, and maybe there's stuff on the sides, and, you know, or maybe you stop, or maybe you're just talking with someone, and you see this chute, and it's kind of snapped right there, and from there to the rest of its growth is hanging down like this. It kind of goes up and down like that. And you see that, and you're just standing there, you're talking. And it's kind of natural to just, like, you know, take that and finish the work. Snap it off. I've given you this example before, but we used to, when I was kids, back in the days when you weren't a bad parent, to just let your kids go and forget about them throughout the day, and they're playing in the woods somewhere. Back when America wasn't so evil. Back when I was growing up. And you didn't think, you know, some son of Belial, some, you know, pedophile or something has gotten my child, which you have to guard and just not even let them go there today. But back then, we used to go out in the woods and we'd play all day in the woods. Joan and I talk about it. They did the same thing. We had these plants that they called dirt bombs. We called them dirt bombs. They were these very hydrated plants. They're about like that thick of something, very fibrous, but filled with water. You know what I'm talking about? And they, for some reason, you could pull them out like with such ease. You just like a little bit of pressure. You couldn't even hold them harder. It'd squish and all that water would come up. But you just kind of pull it and this ball of dirt would be hanging around the roots. And what we would do is we would swing this thing like a lasso and fire it at somebody. We'd have dirt bomb battles. I'm sure Joan didn't do that. But we used to do that. We walk out in the woods. There's a dirt bomb plant. I don't know what these plants are, but there's a dirt bomb plant. And it's snapped. But we don't want that one. So I'm just going to snap it off. You have like time to now meditate on this wonderful illustration of dirt bomb plants. Thank you. It's just kind of in your nature to see that and clip it. Let's use Paul's language about oxen and apply it here. Is it reeds that God is concerned about? Or in my illustration, is it dirt bomb plants that God is concerned about here? Is this reed? What is this reed? Is it literally, he will never just snap a reed. He's saying, look, you've got a person. That person is damaged through bad experiences in their lives. That person is hurt. That person is wounded. That person is dysfunctional spiritually and maybe even socially. That person exhibits certain erratic behavior. Why are they like that? Okay, maybe I don't know maybe why they're like that, but something has made them that way. You know, this person is hypersensitized. This person maybe did something wrong, but if you lay into them about it, in their case, even if you just talk to them about it, they're going to be devastated about that. That kind of person, and we could maybe develop that, we could go along with that. If we're talking spiritually, the person who is a sinner, and they know it, he doesn't finish the job. He doesn't say, yeah, I'm glad you admit it. Because that's exactly the way it's going to be, and so your judgment is obviously just, right? He doesn't snap off wounded, hurting, damaged people. Pharisees aren't like that. They're strong in their own mind and eyes, and their personality is generally strong. They're not strong spiritually at all, but they've got this overbearing, this dominating side to them. To the one who would be dominated. To the one that would be hurt further if a word were even said to them. He binds that person up. He doesn't snap them off. And a smoking linen wick, he won't quench. That's when the fire on a wick, you have a wick and it's made out of linen. You know, have you seen those wicks, the thicker ones, that are like woven linen? And they're drawing up the oil and the oil's kind of, it's okay, there's no more oil down there that it's soaking up and the wick is like, it's glowing, but there's not really a flame anymore. He doesn't go like this. And then, and put that out. That smoking linen wick, as if struggling to stay alive, it doesn't make it harder for them to execute life. He's not, though one day He will, be the judge, and He is the judge of all man. He is the judge of the living and the dead. He's not into judgment. He's not a judge. He's not critical. He's not hard. He's not harsh. His yoke is easy. His yoke is kind. His burden is light. If you think that Christianity is difficult, you've not perceived His yoke. It's not difficult. This is until He throws forth the judgment to victory. In other words, until it's time for Him to judge in victory of truth over all of the world at His second advent, He's very mild toward people. Unless you're very harsh toward people. Then you will feel the snap of His tongue as if it were a whip. And in His name, nations will expect. Again, in this passage from Isaiah, not limited to Israel, is it? You're getting these sense, and this is Matthian font. This is in the gospel that is written specifically to Jews. And this Gentile nature of His ministry is being stressed, quoted from in the book of Isaiah. We do. We're part of the nations. Not really viewed as such any longer because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our inclusion in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ makes it neither Jew nor Gentile. But we came, that is those I'm speaking to today, have come from the nations. We are those who are from the nations who are expecting upon His name for provisions and details of life right now, for ultimate eschatology to be realized in His second advent, the blessed hope, the glorious appearing, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Next week we will gather to study and observe Him some more. Until then, the one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.